Right, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 5 for our study tonight, if you want to open your Bibles there. Revelation 5, beginning in verse number 1. In our last study in chapter 4, we learned about the throne room of God in heaven and John's vision and view of that, and some of the lessons that we saw from it about the nature of God, his character, his holiness, and about the worship that he is indeed worthy of. Chapter 5 is kind of the second part of that vision. We have God on the throne and his throne room in chapter 4, and then chapter 5 we have the picture of Jesus, who's described as a lion who is also a lamb. I mentioned on the outline, Ray Summers suggested that chapter 4 could be titled Believe in God and chapter 5 could be titled Believe Also in Me, which is what John 14:1 says, and that's a good way of looking at it. It's the focus on God and then upon his son, Jesus. I wanted to mention something as we started here. In our scripture reading this morning from Acts chapter 12, we had that story of Peter being in prison. And it's one of my favorite stories because it makes me laugh every time I read it. So many things are just comical that happened there. But, you know, here's Peter in prison asleep and an angel appears. And you wonder what went on before he hit him in the ribs to wake him up. You know, God would speak to people in the Old Testament, to Samuel, and Samuel would wake up and say, here am I. But Peter didn't wake up. Whatever the angel did, he had to hit him in the side. And finally, Peter woke up, and he's walking with the angel out of that prison cell, and the doors are opening, and all the way out of the prison, and all the way to the house where the members of the church are. And the Bible says he thought it was a vision. He's literally doing all of this, walking all this distance, and he thinks he's having a vision. And that kind of struck me in a way that it never had before when you think about the book of Revelation. When we're reading about these visions that John has, we need to understand that it's just that real to him. Peter's, the actions were so real that the visions he had seen before were so lifelike that he couldn't tell if he was actually awake and doing this or if God was giving him a vision. So when John sees these things, we need to try to put ourselves in that mindset that to him it's just as real, you know, as if he's actually there and you know, these things are you know, really happening. And they are in a sense, even though it's in the form of a vision. But I thought that was interesting that Peter couldn't tell if God was doing this in a vision or if he was actually, you know, taking these actions. And try to imagine what it must have been like to have seen the things that John saw and not to really know, is this real or is this a vision? And he knew it was a vision, but it was so real that, you know, you try to imagine, you know, these creatures and beasts and all these things he's going to talk about. It must have been, if he didn't know that it was from God, it would have been terrifying. But we just need to kind of have that in our minds as we go through the reality of these things and what it must have been like for John to see them. So he's allowed to see this vision of God's throne in heaven. And again, how amazing and astounding that must have been. And then as we pick up in chapter 5, he's afforded this wonderful glimpse of Jesus. And it's meant to assure him and the church of God's faithfulness and man's ultimate victory through Christ. So also as we read chapter 5, we need to remember, keep in our minds that John knew Jesus personally, that he was one of the apostles, and so he knew Jesus as he was on the earth. And now he's going to see him in a different form, in a symbolic form, as a lion and a lamb, but John still knows who it is. And he knows his character and, you know, the way Jesus thinks and talks and works and all of that. And so the symbolism is a symbol to emphasize certain things. But John also knows Jesus. This is just a different side or different dimension of his nature that's being revealed to him. And one more thing as we get into the chapter. In our last lesson in chapter 4, as we went through, you know, it's only 11 verses, but we read a lot from the Old Testament. And I did that deliberately, and I know that it takes time, but I think it's important as we go through and read from Revelation to see where these images and these symbols come from. That they're not just out of the blue, and God doesn't just make them up, you know, from nothing, but he's always going back to the Old Testament. And the reason for that is we can read those things in their Old Testament context and understand what they meant, and then see how it's applied in a symbolic sense in Revelation. And that's what enables us to be able to interpret the book. And so it's important to read those other passages so that we understand what God is trying to say, what he's trying to symbolize, and also so we know, and so you know, that I'm not just guessing or just making this up. We're looking at things from what the Bible says about these things. And that's the problem when you get into studies of Revelation. People develop an idea or a theory that this is what the book is about, and that they interpret all the symbols in terms of their idea. But what we're trying to do is to go back and see what God said this symbol meant, and then how that applies here in Revelation. So it takes time to read some of those passages, but it's important to do that so we understand where God is coming from. So with that in mind, let's read chapter 5, verse 1. It says, John says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within on the back and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon." And so the beginning of this chapter presents us with this question: who is worthy? Who has the right and the authority, but also the standing and the position and the majesty and the might to open this book that is presented here? So in chapter 4, God was on the throne, and in his hand, we learn here in chapter 5, he has this book. So when we read the word book in the King James Version, it's actually the word for a scroll. And I think we understand that, the modern, you know, concept of a book with pages that are, you know, sewn together, bound together with the cover on it, those weren't invented or created until around the 4th century. So when we read about a book, we're actually reading about a scroll, which is a long piece of paper, again, sometimes stitched together, but rolled up on, you know, two posts where you can scroll through the writing there. So what we learned here is that this scroll that John saw, first of all, it was a complete record. And we know that because it was written on the front side and on the back side. And again, those are not just empty words. They have meaning, and there's reference to it in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 2, 9 and 10. Ezekiel said, "And when I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein." So a hand with a scroll in it. A roll of a book is a scroll. "And he spread it before me," so he unrolls the scroll, opens it up, "and it was written within and without," meaning on the front side and on the back side. "And he says there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe." So in Ezekiel's time, he was presented with a scroll, which was revelation from God, and it was complete. Both sides were written on. So it's a full accounting or a full revelation, in his case, about lamentation, mourning, and woe, the sorrow that God's people were going to face in captivity. Well, here you have the same imagery used, but it's a different revelation that's being given from God. But it's a complete revelation. It's written on both sides. Chapter 4 and verse 1 said, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, which said, 'Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter.'" So this book that God is presenting is the record of the things that must be hereafter. So when John finally is able to have this scroll opened and begins to read it, it's God telling him and us what was going to happen hereafter from that point forward. So we have what came before in chapter 1, what was then present in chapters 2 and 3 in the churches, and now this is how John receives the revelation of what is to come hereafter. So God's presenting the full record of that, and that's going to be the rest of the book of Revelation. This scroll, however, was sealed, The end of the verse says, sealed with seven seals. So again, we understand a seal, you melt wax and then you put an insignia, press it into it, and it marks it as, you know, the king is the one who wrote this letter or whoever. It shows authority. Vance Hutton said that it verifies ownership, it assured genuineness, and it protected the contents. And that's exactly what a seal did. It was sealed, meaning that you couldn't open it up, so what was inside was protected. The fact that there was a seal meant that this was genuine. It's the real article because it has the seal on it. And the ownership, whoever made that seal is the one who wrote this scroll, who provided it. And so it's God's writing, inspired writing, it's scripture and it's truth. And it's perfectly sealed so that John can know everything that he needs to know. And the perfection of it is the fact that there's seven seals. Seven is the number of completion or perfection. Now, the sealing of the book was symbolic also, symbolizing that this is in fact the Word of God, the authoritative Word of God. It has power and it has authority, even though it hasn't been revealed yet. The seals haven't been broken open. But when they are, and when it's read and presented, there's authority in it. So again, this comes from the Old Testament, Isaiah 8 and verse 16, which interestingly we studied in our Bible class this morning. But Isaiah said, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And again, he means that what he has revealed is in fact the word of God. So bind it up and put a seal on it. This is God's word. And he goes on to say that he's going to wait on God, trust his word. Everyone else in the nation, not everyone, but the majority, were rejecting God and doing their own thing. But Isaiah says, put the seal on this. This is God's word, and that's what I'm going to do. And that's the symbolism of the seals. In Isaiah 29:11, he said, the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Now, we know that last verse, quoted in the New Testament by Jesus, and we talked about it this morning when we talked about instrumental music and worship. Jesus quoted that passage, and he said, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. But notice what it says here in the original context. There's a book with God's word written in it, and it's sealed, and it's delivered to someone who is learned. So a man who's educated, a man who knows, you know, how to read and how to study and those things, and they say, read this. And he says, I can't, because it's sealed. So he didn't have the authority to open that book and to read it. So it's having a record of God's word, but no one with the authority to read it. So you can't know what it says. And then they took that same book and delivered it to someone who was not learned. And they asked him, read this. And he said, I'm not learned. So even if you could open it, and even if he could read it, he wouldn't know what it meant because he wasn't learned. And that's exactly what people do with the book of Revelation. Some come to it and they say, because it's sealed, right, we can't know what it means. And so they just make all kinds of speculations. Other people come to the book, but they're not learned. They don't know how to read it and how to interpret the symbols. Not because you can't know it, and not because you have to go to college and get a 4-year degree to understand it, but because they don't know what the rest of this book says. They don't know what the Old Testament teaches. They don't know God's word as it's revealed, that all of these symbols have already been given to us. We just have to let the Bible explain itself. And so people are not learned, yet they're not afraid to tell you what the book means, even though they don't know. So what they end up doing is teaching the doctrines of men. And God says here, their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. So they don't fear me according to my will. They follow their own ideas and their own opinions. And with their mouths, they honor me, but their heart is actually far from me because they don't take the time to study His Word and to learn how God teaches and how God authorizes and how God, you know, guides and instructs through His Word. And it's a big problem. It's a big problem in our culture today. I was reading just the other day about one of the tests that they used to have to be admitted to Harvard University at, way back in the day, you know, when it was first established. And there are people in colleges of higher education, I mean like MIT and places, and they could do like maybe one of those questions. You know, we used to have people in this country who would get into Harvard and Yale when they were 14 and 15 and 16 years old. And we have 14 and 15 and 16 year olds who can't even read, right? Can't do basic math. And our society has been so dumbed down that it's no wonder that people don't understand the Bible. When you try to give somebody a King James version of the Bible, they just throw their hands up. I can't understand these words, right? It's written on a third grade level, right? But we can't understand it today. We have to have it in simple language and we have to break it down, you know, into bite-sized pieces because we are unlearned. And if we want to know the most important thing that we could ever possibly know, the Word of God, we have to be willing to educate ourselves to be able to do that. We're going to have to get down the dictionary and look up these words. And we're going to have to, you know, get a concordance and compare these verses. And, you know, we want somebody to do it for us and those things. But the principle is that if we don't teach ourselves and learn how God's Word works, we're going to be left behind. And God wants us to know, and He's done it in a way that we can know, but we have to apply ourselves to it. And so John is given this book, and it's sealed up. And he needs to know what's in it, so he needs somebody to reveal it. Real quick, Daniel 8:26 says, "The vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days." So Daniel received a vision, and God says it's true, but it's not for right now. This is going to happen later, so in the meantime, seal it up. And when the time comes for this prophecy to be fulfilled, God would open it up. Right? So it's sealed. That's the principle. And then one more, Daniel 12, beginning in verse 4. "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished." So God says, this is true, but it's not for right now, so seal it up. And Daniel says, how long is this book going to be sealed? And he's told, time, times, and a half. And we're going to come back to this later in the book of Revelation and talk about what that means symbolically, because that image is used again. But it means that it's for a long time in the future, right? So he says, "I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things?" And he said, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." So God says, Daniel, this is not for you. This is a long time in the future. Don't worry about it. You and I today, when we read that prophecy, we know what God was talking about. And it was for us. It was for the establishing of the church. But anyway, we're going to come back to that. I just want to notice that the book was sealed because the time wasn't ready yet. It was a prophecy for the future, but it wasn't time for that to happen and to be revealed. Here we are in Revelation 5. There's a book that's sealed, and Jesus is about to open it. That means that the time for that prophecy was then. It was going to begin to be fulfilled then. Okay? So he didn't say keep it sealed for 2,000 years and then they'll figure it out, you know, then. He's going to open it now. Okay, so that's the sealing of the book. So there are truths in this scroll that are being revealed to John. So it's a complete record of God's plan, his plan to redeem man, to give him victory over sin and death, which has already, you know, been revealed in the rest of the New Testament, And this is the capstone. This is the end of it, showing us how we can overcome and be victorious. And God's going to reveal that to us through John in the book of Revelation. So John looked. There's another angel, a strong angel, with a loud voice, and he asked, "Who is worthy to open the book and loose its seals?" That means to expose the contents of the book, to tell John and the world what is written in here, and who has the right and the power and the authority to do that and to execute, you know, the purposes that are found therein. And the Bible says that no man in heaven, in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book. So there's kind of this silence when this question is asked, who can open the book? There's nobody to answer, because no one has the right and the power and the authority to do this, except, of course, for Jesus. So John begins to weep, and not just a little bit. He says, "I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon." And I asked this question on the outline, and it's worth thinking about. When John realized that we have this book, this revelation from God, and it has information in there that we need to know, but there's nobody able to open it, it made him cry. He wept tears because God's word could not be made known, because there was no one worthy to do that. And the question we have to ask is, when we think of those who have never heard the word of God, does it make us weep? When we look at people in our communities who have never been taught the truth of Scripture, or those who have been taught a twisted version of it and they've never heard the pure, simple gospel of Christ, does it bring tears to our eyes that we have this revelation from God and we can open it and study it with them? But we haven't, or no one has, and they've never heard it. John understood that there were eternal consequences to what was being given to him. This is the word of God. And some of us, even as members of the Lord's church, as Christians, we don't even take the time to open it and read it on a daily basis. John cried because he couldn't open this book and read God's word. How would we react if our Bible was taken away from us? It's something we need to think about, because it is that important and it's that serious. There's a quote, and I don't remember where I found it, but I thought it was good and worth including here. But somebody asked one time, how can we be a dry-eyed church in a hell-bound world? And I know that if we just sit and think constantly about all the people that are lost, it becomes overwhelming and you just want to give up. And that's not what we're supposed to do. But we have to keep our hearts soft enough that when we do come in contact with people who are lost, that it moves us. And it ought to move us to tears. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 12, "Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting and with weeping and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil." God wants us to come to him with weeping and with mourning. And that's over our sins, but also over the sins of those who were lost. It ought to move us to tears that we want to do something about it. In Mark 14, 72, after Peter had denied the Lord, the Bible says the second time the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, "Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." And when he thought thereon, he wept. Here again is Peter. You know, these are, you know, big masculine men, right? But they're crying their eyes out over their sins, over the fact that they have betrayed the Lord, that they have, you know, brought Jesus to the cross, that they caused this suffering. They wept over their sins. Paul said in Philippians 3:18, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." Paul wept over those who were doing damage and harm to the cause of Jesus. And we need to have that same kind of emotion, that we can be brought to tears over those who are lost, those who are hindering the preaching of the truth, those who are keeping God's word from being taught in its purity and simplicity. And not just weep to weep, but to be motivated to action, that I can do something and I can speak out and I can teach someone the truth. So John recognized that this is the word of God and we can't have access to it, and he cried. We have access to it now. Let's not take it for granted, but let's be students of it and learn what it teaches us. So then we come to verse 5, and the rest of the chapter is telling us who is worthy to open this book. And of course, it's no one but Jesus. So verse 5 says, "One of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." So John was comforted because one of the elders tells him there is somebody who can open this book. And that, of course, is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's none other than Jesus. And he's able to do this because the Bible says he prevailed. And that word for prevailed means to conquer or to overcome. It's the same word that we've been reading in chapters 2 and 3, where Jesus says, if you overcome, then you'll have this blessing and this reward. We can overcome because Jesus overcame. And the fact that he overcame, that he prevailed over sin and over Satan and over the grave, is what gives him the position and the right and the authority to open this book, because it's his word. And so he has the right to make it known. And so he has prevailed, and now he can open the book. So he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And of course, that has to do with the prophecy that God gave about Judah back in Genesis 49, verses 9 and 10. God said, "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up?" And then he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Now, all last year, we studied a series of lessons about prophecies concerning Jesus, and this is one of the reasons that we did it, so we could be ready to understand the book of Revelation. This prophecy about the scepter not departing from Judah was a prophecy of Christ and his reign as king over God's kingdom. He would descend from the tribe of Judah, he would be the Lion of Judah, and he would be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hebrews 7:14 says, "It is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood." So the evidence is clear. It's given in his genealogies in Matthew and in Luke that Jesus is a direct descendant of Judah, and he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so that symbolizes his strength and his power. The lion is the king of the jungle. Jesus is king of the universe, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Matthew 12:29 says about Jesus, Jesus himself says, "Else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house." And Jesus means there, of course, that he went into the devil's house and defeated him. And you can't do that unless you're stronger than him. And so Jesus is talking about his power and his strength. Like a lion, he was able to defeat Satan. 2 Timothy 1:10 says, "But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." That's the power of Jesus, the power of a lion, that he abolished death. He defeated death. He conquered death, but he also abolished it, which means, you know, it hasn't happened yet in the sense that we still die, but we know that when we die, it's not really the end. We know there's a resurrection coming because Jesus has already dealt with death, and it has no power over us because he's completely defeated it. And that's Jesus as the lion. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's 1 Corinthians 15:55 through 57. So again, death has no sting, the grave has no victory, because the Lion of Judah has defeated it and conquered it. But he's also called there the Root of David, which of course tells us that Jesus not only descended directly from Judah, but he was also a direct descendant of David, which was prophesied and which Christ fulfilled. 2 Samuel 7, 11, beginning, again, one of the prophecies that we studied about, says that the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, that's when David dies, God says, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And so we know that Solomon built the temple, but we also learn that that's a prophecy about Jesus building the church, that he's the true descendant of David who would build the true house of God, which he did by shedding his blood on the cross. And so that was the prophecy. Psalm 89 and verse 3 says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. So again, God promised David's seed and that throne, which of course ties us directly into Jesus. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Isaiah 11, 1 through 10, we won't take the time to read that whole passage. It's kind of lengthy, but I encourage you to do it. But it talks about that idea of the root of David, the branch that Christ is. So the tree was cut down, the stump was left, but there was a shoot that came out of it, and that was Christ. And so he now sits on David's throne. So this picture is the angel saying to John, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he can open the book. And so John, verse 6 says, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And so John looks to see this lion that he's been told about, but he doesn't see a lion at all. In fact, he sees a lamb, and not just a lamb, but a lamb that had the appearance of having been slain. And that word means to be slaughtered or to be butchered. And it makes you wonder, what did this lamb look like? Was it covered in blood? Was its throat cut? What did it appear to John, this lamb that had been offered, butchered and slaughtered? Again, obviously, that's a clear reference to Jesus. Isaiah 53 and verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he openeth not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so openeth he not his mouth. Over in chapter 13 of Revelation, in verse number 8, the Bible says this, all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Again, that's Jesus. John the Baptist said in John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And again in verse 36, he said, behold the Lamb of God. We read the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, the nobleman, in Acts chapter 8, and he's riding along in his chariot in verse 32, and it says, the place of the scripture which he read was this, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so openeth he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. That passage about the lamb being slaughtered was about Jesus. And that's what Philip preached. So this image of the lamb that had been slain is a picture of Jesus. 1 Peter 1:19, we're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. But notice that even though this lamb had been slain, it was standing. So a lamb that's been slain doesn't stand up. It lays there on the ground because it's dead. But this lamb, even though it had been killed, it's standing. And that's the resurrection from the dead. It has seven horns, and those horns symbolize power. In the case of Jesus, it has to do with his omnipotence, the fact that he is all powerful. He has perfect power and authority. 1 Samuel 2:10 says, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." That's the symbolism, the symbolic language being used here. To exalt the horn meant to give strength unto. So he'll give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. His anointed is the king, so exalting the horn is giving strength. So when we read in Revelation about an animal with horns, it's not literally that this animal has all these horns, although it may have appeared that way to John. Those horns symbolize strength and power. And that comes directly from this verse of Scripture, which tells us that that's exactly what it's talking about. So you have verses like Micah 4:13 that says, "Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hooves brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth." Habakkuk 3:4 says, "His brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power." So horns coming out of his hand, what did that mean? That was the hiding of his power. His power was in his hand, and the horns symbolized that. So Jesus is a lamb, with seven horns, meaning he has perfect, complete, and total power and authority. Didn't he say that in Matthew 28? "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." That's exactly who he is. Luke 1:69 says, "And hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." So Jesus is omnipotent, seven horns, and he has seven eyes, and that symbolizes his omniscience, that he sees all and he knows all. And that is manifested through the Holy Spirit, which is called here again the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. So it means that God, Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the Father, they know everything that happens on the earth. God sees all and knows all. Colossians 2:3 says, "In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." All knowledge is in Christ. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him." And so God sees all, everything that happens on the earth. And remember John 16:13, it says, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He will show you things to come." So the Holy Spirit reveals not just truth, but all truth. And that's what's been written in this scroll of a book that John is longing to read. So this lion is a lamb who was slain for our sins, who's raised from the dead, and now is king with all authority, all power, and omniscience, seeing all and knowing all. And that means that his word is absolutely true. So Jesus reigns as a lion because he was sacrificed, submissive, and as a sacrificial lamb. That makes him the only one who's worthy to take this scroll and to open it. So I want us to read the last part of the chapter, and we won't comment on it. We'll do this, Lord willing, in our next lesson to bring us into chapter 6. But listen to the end of what happens here. So verse 7 says, "He came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Then John says, "I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast, the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. So when this scroll is taken by Jesus, implying that he's going to open it, which he will do beginning in chapter 6, all creation in the spiritual realm and in the physical realm and whatever exists, everything worships God and worships the Lamb because of his position and his majesty and his authority and his power. And the worship is that you are worthy of this because of who you are and because of what you have done. And what is emphasized is, of course, that Jesus, having this power to reveal this to us, has such because he was willing to go to the cross, that he was willing to offer himself for our sins. And now, on top of all that, he's going to tell us the rest of the story and everything that we need to know. But he died for us. He is God who took upon himself human flesh so he could be slaughtered like a lamb. And now he's conquered death, he's King of Kings, and he's the only one worthy to make known to us these things that we need to know. And truly, he's worthy of worship. And everything that they say here, you know, the only response to it is amen. It's absolutely right. So when we come together on the first day of the week and we join our voices in singing and our minds in prayer and we remember the Lord's Supper and we give of our means and we study God's word, we talk about those acts of worship, and that's what they are. In our minds needs to be the fact that God is worthy of whatever he asks us to offer to him. He's worthy of it because without him, we are absolutely nothing. We have nothing. We have no hope. We would be, you know, utterly lost forever. But he made this sacrifice so that we could live with him forever in this wonderful place of heaven that we're going to get a glimpse of in the book of Revelation. He didn't have to do that. He loved us enough to make that sacrifice. And so he's worthy, and let's honor him with our worship and with our service and with our study of his word and living a life that brings glory and honor to his name. So I hope that will encourage us as we think about this beautiful picture of what John sees in heaven. A lion with all that strength and might was willing to become a lamb, sacrificed, not because he deserved it, but because we did. And he did that so the price would be paid for our sins. And let's devote our hearts and our minds to honoring him with each breath that we take for the rest of our lives, because truly he is worthy. And the only way to truly do that is to be one of his disciples, to come out of the world of sin, to leave Satan behind, and to give our lives, our hearts, all that we have completely to him by submitting to his gospel. That journey begins with our hearing God's word and having faith that it is the truth, and what it tells us about Jesus is true and right. And believing in him, we obey his commandments to repent of our wrongs, to confess him as Lord and Savior, to be baptized for the remission of sins, and then to live the faithful life. If someone here tonight needs to start that journey by putting on Christ in baptism, we'll help you do that. Or if you have and haven't been faithful and haven't honored him as you should and have let the devil take over and you need that victory and need to overcome again, repent of those wrongs, confess them, ask God to forgive. We'll pray with you and for you, but God stands ready to wash those sins away. That's why Jesus came. And then we can again use our lives to honor him here and now and for all eternity in that wonderful home of heaven. If you need to do that tonight, we'll help you if you let it be known by coming forward as we stand and as we sing.